Please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. As you're turning there, let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Father, again, we come before you with open hearts. We want to hear from you, Lord. We ask that you would speak to us today. Help us to get the distractions out of the way and focus on you and you alone. We love you. We cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about today, and we're in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start from verse 5 as we're working our way through the letter to the Colossians. We're going to talk a little bit about the way we dress, Now, don't worry, I'm not going to talk about our clothing or our style. You should be very happy about that because I am not the doctor of style, okay? My wife would attest to that. If it wasn't for her, in fact, I'd probably still be dressing like the 1980s, okay? Back then, for me, that meant two colors, either wearing something that was black or white, or on radical days, a combination of the two. Or if I really wanted to twist it a little bit, I'd wear something that was gray. Okay, that was my color palette. So be thankful we're not going to talk about how you're physically dressed today. Okay, our passage today is about how we dress spiritually. Our passage today is about how we conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. Okay, and again, keep in mind the context of the book. Okay, Paul is trying to pull the people away from the false teachings of that day, the legalism, the Jewish legalism of that day, the Eastern mysticism of that day, the asceticism of that day, the Gnosticism that you need more of something added to what you're doing in order to be pleasing to God. And Paul's saying, let's get back to what God is actually trying to tell us. Let's get back to what it actually means to be children and citizens of heaven. And we're gonna talk about that. Last week we examined the life that Jesus has purchased for us. And he saved us, transformed us on a fundamental level. And this is what we looked at last week. We looked at how he redirects our life's pursuits, how he reshapes our perspective of everything. Things look different now that we know Christ, now that we're his children. And he also redefines our life purpose. We're no longer so focused on some of the things of this world. We're more focused on, okay, well, how does this affect eternity? Okay? And you know, this is all in preparation for our citizenship in heaven, which we officially have, but functionally we look forward to. And we looked at this verse in Philippians, just to kind of like to prep us for today. He says, remember, Philippians is the companion book to Colossians, as well as Ephesians was, and Philemon. They were all considered the prison epistles. So when we're trying to understand what he's saying in one, it really helps to kind of look also what he's saying in the other one. It's comparing scripture with scripture. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, our citizenship, what's that next word? Is. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been made citizens of heaven and eagerly await for Jesus to bring us home. That's basically what he's trying to tell us here. So we're citizens of heaven. If you've come to a place in your life, you recognize the fact that you are a sinner, you're imperfect, like we all are. And you get to a place, you've gotten to a place in your life, God has been speaking to you, and you have this hunger for heaven, and God says, you can't get there the way you are. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't do enough good to be a good enough person to get to heaven because heaven is perfection. But you realize that Jesus paid the price on the cross for you. When you recognize that and you trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, you're now a child of God, a citizen of heaven, and there's no taking that back. Your name is written in the book of life, okay? So I want to start out with that because it's very important, because what he's about to say is you have officially you're a citizen of heaven, functionally, you're waiting for Jesus, but while we're waiting for Jesus to come and take us home, we can begin to function like citizens of heaven right here, right now. So let's take a look at what this means. And there's some deep theological and practical applications in this passage today. You can follow along in your notes. What does it mean to function or to live as a citizen of heaven now while we're waiting to take our official position in heaven? Well, first and foremost, he says it's time to, you know, we need to put to death our sinful passions. Our old self is gone. Our new self is now alive in Christ. We were dead. Christ has made us alive. But some of those things that we were and we were doing while we were dead, kind of, they still cling to us. They stick with us. Okay? So let me preface this with, please don't look at this at, Paul's not giving you giving us a checklist of all the sins that we're supposed to stop and all the sins that we're, and trying to beat us up. He only lists a couple here. He's trying to get us to get this mindset of, now that you're a citizen of heaven, some of the things from your old life are incompatible with who you are now. Okay? We experience this in our own lives. How many of you have children? Okay. I'd like to get everybody, how many of you have been children? Okay, good. So you know things change. When I was in elementary school, I got away with stuff that I can't get away with today. Okay? I can't just collapse on the floor and pound my hands and feet and expect mommy and daddy to give me the ice cream cone that I want. Okay? If I did that, my wife would look at me like, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? Okay? We transition. I'm no longer the elementary school. I'm no longer the high school kid who just was, you know, as a high school athlete, I was not very bright. And I'm not saying that I'm very bright now, but I look at some of those things, I'm like, wow, it's amazing that I'm still alive. I can't do some of the things that I did then now because I'm different. Infinitely greater. I was dead. You were dead. Now we're alive in Christ. And some of those dead things are no longer compatible. So let's take a look here. It says, put to death, therefore, that what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked. Notice how we put that. You too once walked when you were living in them. So again, Paul doesn't list every sin imaginable. So we got to wonder, well, why these specific ones, Paul? And we know that Paul wasn't the author. God was the author. Paul was the scribe, okay? So why, Holy Spirit, did you pick these particular sins to start off with? Well, remember, the whole Bible is not written to us. It's written for us. He's writing to the Colossians. And these were sins that were prevalent in society at the time and that the Colossians were facing as a church. Okay? And the first five that he deals with are internal sexual sins, okay, physical sins, intimacy sins, which have a different kind of devastation. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18, it says, flee fornication. Every other sin that man does is on the outside of the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So these are a little bit different. Are there some sins that are worse than others? In our eyes, absolutely. According to James chapter 2, we know that God sees all sin as rebellion against him. So it's rough, you know. But there are definitely different aspects to certain sins. And the sexual sins are, these are attacking our own body. These are against ourselves, physically against ourselves, okay? So take a look. We're going to, and I'm not going to belabor on any of these, but I'm just going to list. He mentions sexual immorality, which is fornication. Okay, it's the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornographic, okay? And it's any sexual sin outside of God's design. It's that simple. It's a very general term. People say, well, what's fornication mean? I mean, you know, yeah, we're supposed to abstain from fornication. What does it mean? Fornication is that word. It's a very general term. It's any sin, physical sin, sexual sin, that's outside of God's design for it. That makes sense? It's kind of a general term. Then he gets a little bit more specific, and he mentions impurity. Impurity comes from a word that's filthy, unnatural desires relating to the physical. So again, it's just kind of getting a little bit deeper into that word of what fornication actually means. He's saying sexual immorality or fornication, impurity because of what it's doing to you, passions, he mentions here, not the good kind that drives us to and motivates us. It actually comes from the word, the Greek word pathos. And pathos has this, in this context, has this kind of destructive, controlling nature to it. I can be passionate about something and invest myself into it, and it's a good thing. Or I can have a passion that just controls me and turns, that's where addiction, a lot of addiction comes from, and it just kind of begins to control me away from God. These are degrees. Evil desires. The word used for this, by the way, in the Greek, is the same word as lust. Okay, it's wanting something that's opposite of what God wants for you. So God wants what's best for us. Evil desires is but I want this. A great example of that is in the garden. God wanted this beautiful, made this beautiful place, wanted it to be great for Adam and Eve, and said, "This is yours. I've given you everything. I'm even going to give you an opportunity to worship me," because worship at its very, very core is obedience. "I'm going to give you an opportunity to worship me by putting this tree here. Don't eat of that tree. That's going to be your, I'm giving you and the devil comes along and convinces Eve that, no, what you really want is something that God doesn't want for you. And that's kind of these evil desires. The final sin on Paul's first list doesn't even seem like a sexual sin at first. It's covetousness and idolatry. But in its context, it actually fuels the other four. Okay? It occurs when we make our own desires idols in our lives. This is basically the worship of self and self-gratification. Okay? So Paul makes a distinction between the Colossians' identity in Christ and these incompatible behaviors. You got to understand, Paul's not saying, hey, if you're a good Christian, this is what you do. Here's your list. He's saying, this way that you used to live is incompatible with who you are now. He's not trying to, like the Pharisees would chew you up and spit you out. He's saying, you're a different person now. Those things are incompatible with who you are now. Okay? And he reminds them that this is how they used to walk. This is how they used to live. Prior to Christ, all of us are born broken and sinful. All of us, we manifest. This is all manifested in our sinful actions. But now we're called to put that to death. Okay, our sinful passions. In other words, what does that mean to put it to death? We're no longer helpless victims of our sin. That's what he's kind of getting to here. Put to death means, okay, you're dead in Christ and alive in Christ. You died with Christ, now you're alive with Christ. So when you died with Christ, those behaviors that were incompatible with a citizen of heaven, those get put to death too. Now you can live in the beauty and the glory and the blessings that God has meant for you. Okay? And because of our new identities, our new lives, our old behaviors just don't fit. They just don't fit. Like I thought about, I just didn't want to horrify my wife. I thought about wearing a leather vest that I used to wear in high school, today, to church. Two things. One, it doesn't fit anymore. And two, I didn't want to horrify my wife. I look at it, I still think it's pretty cool. Okay? She looks at it and she's like, why is that still hanging in my closet? Okay? And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, just kind of as a visual illustration, maybe I'll just wear it and then I thought, that's not really giving them the right message, because we're supposed to put to death the old thing. So, no, honey, it doesn't mean I'm going to throw that away when we get home. But, if I was really putting it to death, that's what I would do. Okay? I know I'm going to hear it on the way home. Hey, remember your message? Let's put that thing to death. And most of your other clothes, too. So it's just not fitting for a child of God. Just like wearing those clothes from the 80s is not fitting for me as a 57-year-old man in 2024. Okay? All right. So then we, so those are sinful passions. And then we go, put off, he says, put off sinful practices. Okay, so the first one, they were internal. Okay, those intimacy things, those physical, those were internal. Those were passions. Those were. Now there's some external practices that he's going to talk about. And take a look. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger. As we're looking at this, don't think, oh, wow, I got a problem in this, I got a problem in that, I got a problem. And even worse, don't think my partner over here, my wife over here, my husband over here has this, this, and this. And don't. He's saying this is also part of that old person. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off. Keep that in mind. If you like to mark in your Bible, wherever you see the words put off and put on, you might want to put a little mark next to them. Put off the old self with its practices. Put off the old self with its practices. And put on the new self. What does that mean? Which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You're now being renewed in the image of the one that made you in the first place. So now you can, it's not just, okay, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I got to get rid of this, and I got to get rid of that. God's saying, you got to understand from, he's saying, from my perspective, you're no longer that person. You are now someone brand new. You are being remade in my image like I meant from the beginning. And that's what he's kind of mapping out here. So whereas the list, the former list were the internal sins, this one points to the social external sins, okay? And again, I'm going to go through them very, very, very quickly. Anger and wrath. How many of you this week were angry at someone or something in your life? Yeah, I'm not doing that to make you feel bad because so was I. But it shows you how prevalent it is. Is there an anger that's okay? Absolutely. There is a righteous anger. Okay, but the Bible says, be ye angry and what? Sin not. Okay, so obviously he's talking about something else. That's why he attaches it to wrath. Okay, they're closely related. So anger is like a volatile attitude. The anger, the word that he uses here is more like I'm easily and readily angry, kind of bubbling just beneath the surface. We all know, maybe we've been that way, where we're kind of like, it's just under the surface, and you don't want to say the wrong thing to the wrong person because it's just bubbling under the surface, ready to explode, or looking for the excuse to explode, okay? Which is where we get the second one, wrath. Wrath is a vicious action. They're often associated with each other in the Bible. One often leads to the other. When you join it with malice, malice is a general term for evil intentions towards another. Evil intentions toward another. When you put the three together, you have a recipe for disaster. Okay, and it poisons relationships and promotes conflict and division, and it just continues on from there. The final two on this list is slander and obscene talk. Slander, there's a sense of gossip behind there, but it's really kind of like verbally assaulting people. Okay, obscene talk is not necessarily cuss words, although it's probably not compatible with who we are now as well. But in this particular word, it's abusive language. Obscene talk, the Greek here is abusive language towards someone. Okay, it describes the verbal manifestation of these other, of anger, wrath, and malice. Okay. So these, by the way, these particular evils are not only sinful on a personal level, they don't only affect my life, but they affect the life of people around me, my family, my church, everything, okay? And Paul leads up to this admonition, the final one here, don't lie one to another. Few actions will cause distrust, discord, and disharmony as much as lying. And no doubt, this was a direct reference to the false preachers of that day that were giving these false teachings. This is almost kind of like an attack or a defense against them, saying they're giving you all this false stuff. Don't you be like them. Don't lie to one another. Be honest. Be truthful. Now, does that mean I can be honest in a way, any way I want, and say whatever I want? That's not what he's saying here, because when we compare scripture to scripture, we're supposed to be honest, but in love. We're supposed to tell the truth, but in love. Okay, so we've got to kind of put that together, but we'll get there in a second. So Paul gets through this first portion, and then he makes two dynamic, life-altering statements. I tried to figure out a way of making this a grand reveal and really kind of souping it up with words and super exciting and amazing, and I couldn't figure it out. It is completely life-changing, though. And it is really the key to a sanctified and transformed life. It's actually two sides of the same coin, okay? It's one of the most practical applications of transformation and sanctification that I can find anywhere in Scripture. I call it the disciple's dress code. Some people call it the principles of putting on and putting off. Call it whatever you want. Our new identities are certain, okay? We have a practical transformation, though, that's still a work in progress. How many of you would say, yeah, I'm kind of still a work in progress? Oh, yeah. If you ever don't feel that way, something's off. Something's off with your relationship with the Lord. Something's off with your assessment of yourself. When I look in the mirror, if I say, yeah, you're pretty perfect. Problems. Okay, if I'm sharing with somebody or trying to help somebody and somebody's in sin and I look at them and say, yeah, I don't sin, so let me help you. There's a problem there. Okay, as long as we're living right here, right now in this world, we're a work in progress, and that's a good thing. Okay, so let's take a look at what he's saying. You know, verse 10 tells us that we're being renewed in the knowledge and the image of our Creator. Okay. We see that it's God's work. He's renewing us daily. But in Paul's companion letter, he makes this encouraging statement regarding these verses, okay? So let's shoot over to Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Theologically, Paul instructs the Colossians and us to align our practical righteousness with our positional righteousness. You say, okay, that's a lot of theology. What does that mean? Positional righteousness is simple. You've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. He makes you righteous. Righteous means is basically a way of looking at it. It's as he looks at you as though you've never sinned. He justifies you. He's made you right in his eyes. We have a positional righteousness in Christ when we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We understand that, right? When we trust in Christ, he no longer looks at us as just sinners saved by grace. He looks at us as his children. That's a positional righteousness. But then there's a practical side of it that he says, now live out that righteousness daily. That's the practical side of it. So although it sounds like a big, deep theological statement, it's really not. It's deep, but it's not really complicated. I am who he made me to be. Now he's saying, now walk that way. Pretty simple. Okay? So to do that, we must put off the old sinful practices of our previous nature and put on the behavior that aligns with our new life and our new identity with Christ, all right? Paul comments, or rather cements this whole mindset. Verse 11 almost seems disconnected, but it actually acts as the bridge between one thought and the other. And he says, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Part of our new identity as citizens of heaven is the unity that we have with each other. This is so beautiful and transforming. It's not God saved me, although he did. God saved us and has made us a community, made us a faith family, made us a group of citizens in heaven. It's more than just me and my own little world. It's this sense of unity, okay? And you know, The Lord knows how divisive we can be. So some people would take this spiritual dress code and turn it into a legalistic religious set of rules and to stoke their pride and to divide us between the really good Christians who dress right and the really bad ones who don't. Okay, that's complete garbage. We're to be united in Christ, loving, caring, compassionate, kind. Do we wink at sin? No. But do we see ourselves as better than anybody else? I'm going to be honest with you. There are things, if we all kind of got on a big round table and we all wrote down the particular areas of life that are a struggle for us, we'd have some similar ones, but we'd all have some different ones too. We're all dealing with it. We're all in the same world, the same fallen world, wearing the same fallen flesh, facing the same enemies. We're in this together. And Paul's like, stop being so divisive. Stop. Don't let this stuff get in there. Don't turn this into another religious practice. He reminds them that our citizenship is through the power of Christ who unites us. We get to do this together. This whole dress code, so to speak, we get to do this together. It's a corporate journey, a unity like no other. So it doesn't matter how old or young you are, we're united in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, we're united in Christ. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, your social or economic status, your nationality, your race, none of that stuff. All the stuff that the world wants to use to divide us, all the stuff that the world is using to make sides, God says, no, you're one in Christ. You're one in Christ. I am unifying you. And this journey that I'm about to share with you, he says, you're going to be able to do it together. This putting on and putting off. So let's take a look at that as we're coming kind of to the end of his passage here. We must put on. So we talked about putting off. Now's the other aspect, okay? This is the whole key to this dress code or to this put on, put off principle. God never takes something away without putting something in its place. What happens when you take something out? It leaves a void, and it'll probably be filled by something. God says, I'm going to fill it with something. I'm going to tell you what you're going to fill it with. So he says, put on then. So instead of those other things, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here we go. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Notice, none of that says put on being a super Christian who memorizes his Bible from cover to cover every day. He's not saying that stuff. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So Paul identifies these nine virtues. I'm going to run through these because you can read them for yourself. Compassion, he starts with compassion, that describes a heartfelt mercy and understanding toward others, that reflects Christ's mercy and understanding toward us. So if I'm harsh with somebody or less than compassionate with somebody, I need to check myself. That's no longer who I am. That might have been who I was. But God's calling me to something different, a different way of life. Kindness. Man, if we could just get this one thought across in our world today, just get people to actually be kind to one another, I think the world would change pretty quick, okay? This is basically a thoughtfulness that considers considerate of another person. It leads, the word actually at its core means usefulness. When I'm kind, I'm being useful to that person and helping them. It's a very, very interesting Greek word. Humility is not thinking less of yourself or beating yourself up or degrading yourself or anything like that. It's having an honest assessment of yourself, like it says in Romans 3, 12, 3. It tells us not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think soberly, okay? Basically, I am who I am. I'm no better and no worse than anybody else. We're all broken. We all need a Savior. And those of us that have trusted in the Lord, we've all been made his children and citizens of heaven. And meekness is gentleness. I know sometimes people can be rough around the edges, but it is what it is. We can, I have a relative that can be described as a porcupine. They're as cuddly as a porcupine. Not very cuddly, okay? We kind of grew up in an area that was inner city, and everybody were porcupines. And you know, I need to be like, I can't be that. I want to put on meekness. Meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is gentleness. People have described it as strength under control. That's good, but a really, really core term of it is gentle, being gentle, patient. How many of you would say patience is not your best virtue? Anybody? Help me out here. Thank you. Okay. I noticed a lot of guys did that. Girls, you're in church, you're supposed to be honest, okay? But I mean, patience is not an easy thing. And I know, somebody has probably told you or will tell you, never pray for patience because God's going to give you a tough time to develop that patience in you. God, we don't have a God that's sitting on a throne with his lightning bolt saying, go ahead, I dare you, pray for patience. Pray for it right now because... How do you like it now? Now you got patience. That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God. He might use some of that stuff to help us develop patience. Okay? But that's not the kind of God that we serve. Forgiveness involves a willingness to extend the same grace and mercy that we received. Okay? Ephesians 4:32, it's one of our home verses. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We get the opportunity as we live as citizens of heaven, we're basically living the way God is and the way God wants us to. The capstone virtue is above all. He uses the term above all. Why does he use the word above all? Because this is the big one. Put on love. Okay, loving others is always elevated to the supreme quality. It's the evidence of our salvation. It's a testimony of the gospel. We are called, what separates us most from the world in our actions is our love one for another. Okay? And then he has a couple more. He has peace. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. In our fallen world, it's very, very easy for our hearts to become filled with stress and anxiety and fear. But in Christ, we have peace with our Creator. We may not have peace with our neighbor today. We have peace with our Creator. And we can extend that peace to our neighbor. He goes, and it can rule in our hearts. And so what's the antidote to anxiety? It's peace with God. And understanding that God has taken away the barriers. He's taken away the animosity that was between us and him. And the final one is to be thankful in verse 15. A heart filled with gratitude can be thankful in all things. Like Ephesians 5:20 says. It says, be thankful for everything. Be thankful always for everything to God the Father and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you be thankful for the difficult things in life? Understanding that God is still on the throne and he loves us and he has a plan for us. Okay? So collectively, this list of virtues is not a checklist. It's virtues that are characteristic of a life in heaven. So that whole list right there, I know I'm not supposed to call it a list, but that whole mindset right there, that's how we're going to be living with each other in heaven. We're going to have peace with one another. We're going to love one another. We're going to be gentle with one another. We're going to be truthful with one another. We're going to be loving with one another. We're going to be compassionate with one another. That's how it's going to be in heaven. And Paul's saying, but you don't have to wait until heaven because you're already a citizen of heaven. So start living that way now with your brothers and sisters and those that are out. Without. So let's close here with verses 16 and 17. How do we dress for heaven while we're here on earth? Very simple, through the word, through worship, and through a walk with Christ. Take a look at the passage there. I'm just going to break this up into parts. So the first one is, this is part of your SMART mission down the bottom there. The word of God must dwell in us richly. That's what it says in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean? Let it become a part of who you are. Follow what God says. Make it a part of your normal daily life. How many of you eat every day? How many of you drink something every day, whether it's water or milk or whatever? Yeah, you do. Our spirit needs nourishment and sustenance, okay? It's the way we see what the mind, heart, and will of God is. And I've got 2 Timothy up here for you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means God breathed. Theopneustos, God breathed. We say, yeah, but Paul wrote this. No, Paul was a scribe. God breathed his word into Paul, and Paul recorded it. And it's profitable in four areas, and we're going to take a look at that. I think these are in your notes. I don't have your notes in front of me, but the first one is, I don't have them up there. Okay. Doctrine. Do you have those? Can somebody show me their notes? I should have had. It's not there? Okay. If you want to write them down, you can. there are four aspects here. Oh, I got them underlined. Okay. Doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is what is right. So God shows us the right way in his eyes how life is supposed to be. Reproof is similar to the word conviction. It describes that which is wrong in the eyes of God. God is not nervous about having the tough conversations. Okay, he's very willing to say, this is right living in my kingdom as citizens. This is incompatible. Okay, correction is a fascinating word. It's a construction word, and it's actually used in the art world as well. And it means to straighten that which was crooked. Picture a cast. You know, you break a bone, you get a cast on, the cast straightens it into position so that it becomes right. So God tells us what is right, doctrine, what is wrong, reproof, correction, how to get right. Guess what the last one means? Instruction in righteousness is how to stay right. God doesn't only give us the right and the wrong and how to get right. He's like, okay, I'm also going to instruct you on how to continue down that road so you can stay right. So the word. The second one is worship. Worship. Worship of God must flow from us liberally. So singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart, in your hearts to God. This one, you know, those of you that were around me during the worship, you might be thinking, Pastor, you don't have to do this one because you're terrible. That's okay. It's more of this outpouring of our worship to the Lord. It's this praise, adoration, thanksgiving, a hunger to go before the Lord and be so thankful and so grateful for who he is and what he's doing in our lives. That's the essence of worship. Worship isn't singing perfectly. I'd be in big trouble. These girls up here did a phenomenal job today. And when I stopped, I heard some of you behind me, you sounded really good, okay? But God says, it's from the heart. It's who you are as a person. Looking at who God is as God and acknowledging that and recognizing that and embracing that. Okay? I love Psalm 95, verse 1. It says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That's a heart thing. And a lot of times that comes out in song or in praise or in prayer or in lifestyle or whatever the case may be. Speaking of lifestyle, the last one is to walk with God, to be pursued regularly. Our next portion of scripture that we're going to go to, we're going to actually start with this because it's kind of a bookend. But listen to how Paul ties it all together and centers it on Christ. Whatever you do, so he gives some list of some things that, you know, incompatible, some things that are very compatible, but he doesn't list everything. But he kind of encompasses everything right here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul wants us to understand the magnitude and majesty of the exclusive reign of Christ and the gravity of practical application, taking what his word says and making it a part of our lives. Again, it's not a punch list. It's more like a glimpse of heaven. People usually go to the book of Revelation when they want to get a picture of heaven. That's the physical structure, and there's some deep worship and some incredible passages in there, especially like around chapters 4 and 5, and it's incredible, okay? But this is kind of a glimpse of how we're going to be functioning in heaven, how we're going to be as neighbors, as citizens, as fellow brothers and sisters with each other. And I remember, I got a quote from C.S. Lewis. He once said, the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. There's so much waiting for us in heaven. Yet we have the honor, the privilege, and the authority to live like citizens of heaven right now in preparation for what he has for us forever. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up because we're going to close on a song in a second here. But I want to ask you, I know our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I know we're before the throne, but I want to ask you, do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? It's not a religion. It's not a belief system. It's a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have you placed your trust for heaven in Christ? If you have not, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In Romans, we read that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're here today and you have not placed your faith, hope, and trust in Christ, it's not a religion. It's not checking a bunch of things off the box. It's you entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And right here, right now, you can do that. You can call upon the name of the Lord, like he said. You can simply say, right where you are, quietly, you can say, Lord, I have sinned. And you can say this. Say, Lord, I turn from those sins. I turn to you. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust in your risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, everyone's head's bowed, everyone's eyes are closed. This is such an intimate and sacred moment. If God has spoken to you today, to your heart, through his word, not my words, don't worry about that, through his word, through his spirit, if he has spoken to you today and you responded and you called upon his name, you prayed and asked for him and him alone, I would love to pray for you. I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not going to make you stand up or come up here. In fact, nobody else is looking around right now but me. If you just prayed with me to trust in Christ as Savior, I would love to pray for you. Would you do me a favor without anybody looking around? Would you just lift up your hand? You can put it right back down. I just want to see who you are just for a moment. Praise God. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so great. You are so loving. Words cannot possibly describe who you are. But we are so thankful that you love us. And we're thankful for those that have called upon your name today, Lord. I ask that you would make your presence known to them in such a real, palpable way today. Father, I ask that you would all help us to see the beauty of citizenship in heaven. Not as a religion, not as a list of rules, but as a lifestyle to embrace that prepares us for the heavenly glory forever. We love you. We cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.